to be only as reproductive spiritually as we are faithful to our consecrated chastity. And sisters, nobody cheats. Nobody cheats. The single main reason, from all that I know about the church and her teaching, the single main reason why so many villages either give up the religious life or are not as reproductive as they should be is because of not being as faithful as they should be, I repeat, to their consecrated chastity. The price is high, but the reward is great. Thanks for the question. Apologies for the long answer. I think we finished 16, was it, sisters? 17. Says the council, it is not sufficient for the Christian people to be present or established in a particular nation, nor sufficient that it should merely exercise the apostolate of good example. It has been established and it is present so that it might, by word and deed, proclaim Christ to non-Christian fellow countrymen and help them towards a full reception of Christ. And sisters, as I've said, India has been on my mind and in my prayers years before I can safely say this. You sisters were born. And as I read Francis Xavier, I read in 10 years, he personally baptized over 100,000 people. I said to myself, what's wrong? Am I making sense, sisters? What's wrong? It cannot be because Christ does not want these hundreds of millions of non-Christians to become Christian. It can only be because those who have the faith do not realize what the council is telling us. And this is where we must inspire the laity. I cannot exaggerate how important this is. Inspire the laity to want to reproduce themselves in their faith. You missionaries of charity must make missionaries of those whom you teach and train. Question or quotation 18. In our days, when there are so few clerics to evangelize such great multitudes and carry out the pastoral ministry, the role of catechists is of the highest importance. Therefore, their training must be in keeping with cultural progress, and such that as two co-workers of the priestly order, you'll be able to perform their task as well as possible, a task which involves new and greater burdens. What are we being told? I have said this before during our meetings here. Now the church, I'm quoting the modern popes, is going through the gravest crisis of our 2,000 years of history. And part of that crisis is the loss of so many priests. or that crisis is also that so many vocations that are needed are just not being found. And therefore, somebody had better carry out the missionary work. And that is, sisters, where you come in. You are not ordained priests, but to do missionary work, a person does not have to be an ordained priest. Already in the Gospels, and the letters especially of St. Paul and the Acts of the Apostles, there were dedicated men and women, first religious, already in the first century, except for the dedicated both men and women who were not priests, already in the first century, the church would not have even grown, not to say developed, the way she has. In other words, the zeal, and I keep repeating, to make those whom we teach and train zealous to share the faith. Let me tell you a story. I haven't told one for almost an hour. I think I told you I've been working for some years in organizing both men and women as lay catechists. A married woman and mother of several children called me up. She and her husband went to Canada over a weekend. And she and her husband went with another couple. And both her husband and the husband of the other woman were lawyers. In fact, the other wife was also a lawyer, civil lawyer. Yeah, she called me and she came back from Canada. And she said, "Would you please give instructions to this lady?" I was on vacation with her. Not a Catholic. I asked her, "Have you thought of becoming a Catholic?" "No." "Why don't you?" "Well, I'm not sure." So what should have been a weekend vacation, this Marian catechist, a lay woman, mother and wife, started instructions. Well, this woman became a Catholic. She is still a civil lawyer. I cannot tell you how many people she's already brought into the church. Train the laity to share the faith with others. Quotation 19. Religious institutes which are working for the implanting of the church, which are deeply imbued with those mystical graces which are part of the church's religious tradition, should strive to give them expression and to hand them on in a manner in keeping with the character and outlook of each nation. Sisters, this is being addressed to us, religious. What is the most important thing that we religious should pass on to others here, those we are to strive to become Christians and Catholics? The most important thing we should pass on to them is our own spiritual life. Sisters, this is Ignatius talking to me, and I'm quoting him to you. Tells us, and I'm telling you, every religious should be a contemplative. And over the years, in spending many hours, in fact, my first meeting with Mother Teresa was when she decided she would form a distinct community of contemplatives. It's my first nun mother. Well, are we all to be contemplatives? The answer is yes. In other words, deeply prayerful people. And there is nothing, sisters, in the world that replaces the gift of prayer. Asking our Lord to deepen our union with Him. And I mean this when I say it. He should. Is not, believe me, a pious cliche. We should pray always. We are the expression, contemplative in action. Believe me, is not a pious word. And this is the main thing, that's what the church is telling us. We should pass on to others our own deep, prayerful, contemplative life. I have said this publicly before. I'm being taped. I'll say it again. For years, I have tried to spend 3 hours a day in prayer. Besides my Mass and Divine Office. Sisters, whatever else we are, we're going to be missionaries, we must be men and women of prayer. Quotation number 20. Different forms of religious life should be promoted in the new churches so that they might manifest different aspects of Christ's mission and the life of the church. Devote themselves to various pastoral works and prepare their members to exercise them properly. Sisters, that's why the Missionaries of Charity came into existence. Am I correct? Missionaries of Charity are not quite 50 years old. Am I correct? Society of Jesus was founded in 15 two beginnings 15 30 and 1546. You are still, what shall I say, very young. Well, the church says new communities should be started. In other words, the distinctiveness of your community is to meet the needs of our times, and those needs, I assure you, will remain for centuries to come. I cannot imagine the mother first founded the Missionaries of Charity that she thought that Missionaries of Charity would go well to Christian countries. Like where? Are the Missionaries of Charity in Spain?
Yes.
In France?
Yes.
In Italy?
Yes.
all professedly Christian, even Catholic countries. And of course the United States. Since the Second Vatican Council closed, as you remember, in 1965, over 800 new communities of religious have come into existence. The needs are so great, and so many, we call them, two additional communities, some centuries old, are faltering, weakening, and some sadly are dying out. Quotation 21. It would help greatly if the young churches took part in the universal mission of the Church as soon as possible and send missionaries to preach the gospel to all the whole world. Sisters, being an American by birth, thanks for being in the United States. The United States needs, oh how it needs, evangelization. In other words, you might say we were started in India, let's stay in India. Well, obviously, we're not only in India. The needs are universal. Quotation 22. The principal duty of both men and women, that's in the missionary work, is to bear witness to Christ. And this they are obliged to do by their life and their words, in the family, in their social group, in the sphere of their profession. Unquote. This is, in many ways, unfinished work. The people that we evangelize or catechize, you know the difference, don't you, between evangelization and catechesis. Strictly speaking, evangelization means bringing the faith to those who never had it. To catechize means to develop, train, deepen the faith of those who may have been baptized, but whose faith, as I'm sure you know, can be very, to put it mildly, inactive. What are we being told by the council? That those who become Catholics, and these are the laity, they are themselves to be witnesses to Christ in whatever their position is, at work, in the office. May I ask, sisters, do all your sisters genuflect before the Blessed Sacrament?
Yes.
Do you know that not all Catholics genuflect before the Blessed Sacrament? Do you know that?
Yes.
Do you know that even some priests do not genuflect before the Blessed Sacrament? Do you know that?
Yes.
About 5 years ago, I was giving a lecture in Detroit, about 200 men. And I told them what I'm just talking about here, how important it was for them to give witness to their faith and the real presence. And I said, I want you men to always genuflect before the Blessed Sacrament. So then I said, "Now, fellows, how many of you promise to always genuflect before the Blessed Sacrament? Put up your hands." Yeah. Oh. Thanks for putting up your hands. Well, 50 men put up their hands. And look, there must be 200 of you here. How many of you will always genuflect before the Blessed Sacrament? We're getting embarrassed. So, about 20 more put up their hands. Sisters, took about 10 minutes. I waited until every hand in that hole went up. Told them, "I will not continue until every one of you raise your hand." Sisters, the people must be trained to witness to their faith. Priests need it. Religious need it. For the laity to witness to their faith and hear it. Why? Why in the 16th century were six nations lost to the Catholic Church? Why? Because the bishops, priests, did not witness to their faith to the laity. Then what did the laity do? They just then drifted away. The laity need us, and we need them. Quotation 23. Just has happened in the economy of the Incarnation. The young churches, which are rooted in Christ and built on the foundations of the apostles, take over all the riches of the nations which have been given to Christ as an inheritance. That's a large statement. No two nations are the same. There are things that say belong to the culture of, Tanzania, to the culture of Albania, to the culture of India. What are we being told? Watch it. The church, from the very beginning, preached Christ, but never taught that what is sound and solid and good in the cultures that were evangelized, never taught that should be removed. The church becomes more rich by inheriting the culture of the nations that she evangelizes. Sisters, as I've said, I've taught my own Jesuits for 25 years their theology. You may be surprised, but having taught my own fellow religious from different countries, I have found that Americans are not the most intelligent people in the world. I will not identify the cultures that over the years I've taught that are more intelligent. For example, Now take India. There is what I call an inherent, a built-in spirituality. Things of the spirit in Asian, and more specifically here now in Indian culture, but in general in Asia. There is, I mean what I'm saying, less concern about the material, things you can wrap on, touch, taste, and feel, things you can weigh, things that have size and shape. In general, having taught so many people from Asia, there is a deeper built-in interest in things spiritual than in so-called developed countries, where the material world is the most important. And this is precious. However, watch it. Remember, we had a question about the New Age movement. Oh, sisters, what a tragedy. There is so much riches in Asian culture. I'm not just saying this because you are present here. I've said this over the years to many people. The important thing is that what is good, what is true, what is solid in Asian culture should be then transported to other cultures. Am I making sense? And not, as you see with the New Age movement, which is simply borrowed and, you might say, warmed over Hinduism. Am I making sense? In other words, there are riches which the church wants to adopt and adapt. For example, I think it's worth the time. Over the years, I've been telling my students, Christianity has three principal ancestors. Judaism, Roman culture, and Greek culture. We Christians have received, well, our faith from the Jewish people. Christ and Our Lady were both Jewish by nationality. Well, that's not yet Christianity. It is also Christianity in order to survive. It had to be organized. There had to be a theology, because from the very beginning there were educated Christians. From whom did Christianity get its philosophy? From the Greek culture. Without Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato, he could not have a Catholic theology. All theology is understanding the faith. Theology is the science of the faith. And the Greeks were the most intelligent culture in human history. Do you hear me? And Christ came at the time when Greek culture was at its peak. The New Testament had to be, hear it, sisters, had to be revealed in Greek. then Rome. What did Rome, Roman culture, give to Christianity? Its laws. Everything in the church's canon law comes from Roman society. Including, listen to this, every diocese in the Catholic Church was originally what? Was a province of the Roman Empire. That's how the Catholic Church got started. It used three sources: the Jewish, which gave us Jesus Christ; the Greek, which gave us the wisdom of centuries of Greek culture; and the Roman, which gave us our laws. My clock says 12. Is it time for the Angelus? Shall we pray? Am I being heard now? Thank you. When we say Mary's virginity is perpetual, are we meaning both physical and spiritual? Yes. The church teaches, and first the Latin. It is an article of faith that Mary was a Virgo, ante partum, Virgo in partu, and Virgo post partum. A virgin before birth, a virgin in giving birth, and a virgin after birth. What do you mean? First of all, that Our Lady was a virgin in conceiving her divine son. There was no carnal intercourse. Of course, that would mean physical virginity. Secondly, Our Lady was a virgin in giving birth. Unlike in a mother gives birth to a child, she changes physically. Mary, when she gave birth to her divine son, nothing changed physically in Mary's body. That's most important. Thirdly, Mary remained a virgin after Christ was born. In other words, she did not have carnal intercourse before giving birth. She did not have carnal intercourse after our Lord was born. That would be physical virginity. Now, spiritual virginity, of course, means that a girl or a woman, in her mind, wants to remain a virgin. Now, there are two kinds of spiritual virginity. There was a spiritual virginity which includes physical virginity. Spiritual virginity, which includes physical virginity. In other words, a woman does not intend to have carnal intercourse in her mind. Our Lady did not intend to have carnal intercourse. and she remained, as we said, a virgin before, in, and after giving birth to Christ. And there's also a spiritual virginity in a woman, an orgorago, who may, say, be physically assaulted. And this is the church's teaching, provided she does not want the physical intercourse, even though de facto, there is carnal intercourse.
Being recorded, Father.
Who would know on what day in 1950 Pope Pius XII defined Mary's assumption? I tell my students over the years, it is good to know some dates. November 1st, 1950. And the Holy Father, I repeat, made sure that Maria Goretti was canonized in the same year, because one reason Holy Father divine Mary's bodily assumption is because he said the modern world needs to know that we shall be rewarded in heaven not only for doing God's will and well, practicing virtues in our soul, but also in our body. And the most demanding virtue that we are to practice with our bodies is chastity. Back to Maria Goretti. If you remember from reading the life of Maria Goretti, then her, well, rapist, as you must call him, his name was Alessandro, and he wanted to have relations with Maria. Watch this, is not only because she did not want to lose her virginity. That is natural spiritual virginity. Am I clear? In the intention. But she told him, Alessandro, don't do this, because you will go to hell. You will be committing a mortal sin. Am I clear? Supernatural, spiritual virginity is where the virginity is preserved not only to remain a virgin, but in order to please God. And this is what? Over the centuries, the Church for women's communities used to require physical virginity admission to a community, but no more. There are some very few religious communities of women that still require physical virginity. Am I clear? And the reason, of course, is obvious. The modern world is so preoccupied with sexual pleasure that girls who may have had, well, sexual relations for entering a community after, well, repenting and even maybe living lives, who knows for how long, of sin, and nevertheless consecrate themselves. So the church now speaks of consecrated chastity and no longer of consecrated virginity. Am I clear? In any case, Our Lady's virginity, therefore, was both physical and spiritual. You said that not, oh, the Jesuits not become bishops, but I know one bishop from your order is against your rule. Well, as I think I told you, we take 7 vows. Did you know that? No, 3, 7 vows. We take the 3 standard vows of chastity, poverty, and obedience. But then, in the Jesuit order, there are 3 kinds of Jesuits. There are the coadjutors, the brothers. All the brothers, all the Jesuit brothers, take the 3 vows of chastity, poverty, and obedience. But among the priests, there are some who are called solemnly professed. The solemnly professed, they take, I repeat, 7 vows. Besides the 3 vows that you're all familiar with, the professed and the word solemnly professed Jesuits take a 4th vow of obedience to the Holy Father. And the teaching of religion, especially to the young, the love of obedience to the Holy Father, and the teaching of religion, especially to the young. Then, a 5th vow. Vow not to become a bishop. That's this question. Those of us who are professed, we take a vow never to become a bishop. How come some Jesuits are bishops? Well, first of all, there's also a 6th vow. Listen to this. The 5th vow is not to become a bishop. The 6th vow is to do everything in our power to prevent being made a bishop. Everything in our power to prevent becoming a bishop. Are there Jesuits who become bishops? Yes. Only under obedience to the Holy Father. And he commands a Jesuit, under pain of mortal sin, you must become a bishop. Then he has no choice. You might ask, why did St. Ignatius require his solemnly professed members to take these 2 vows, one not to become a bishop and the other to do everything in our power to avoid becoming a bishop? For 2 reasons. First, the history of the church. Over the centuries, there always have been heretics. But no heresy succeeds, sisters, unless a bishop leads the heresy. Am I clear? In England, in the 16th century, who remembers what year St. Thomas More and St. John Fisher were martyred? Who remembers? Remember what year? First of all, what century? 16th century. 1535. Now, the heresy was Episcopalianism. As you know, the Latin word for bishop is episcopus. Episcopalianism is the heresy which claims that there is no single authority in the church which can command the bishops. They can work together, the bishops. They can agree on something. But there is no authority in the church over the bishops. There's heresy called Episcopalianism, also the name of a religion. That's what happened in the 16th century. However, you know what also happened. Henry VIII, remember, wanted to divorce his wife, Catherine of Aragon. He pleaded with the Pope, please allow me to divorce Catherine of Aragon and marry his mistress, Anne Boleyn. The Pope realized what would happen. He examined and told Henry, sorry, Henry, I just can't do it. You know what Henry did? You know what he did? The Pope will not give me a divorce and the right to remarry. About your bishops, bishops of England, can you give me a divorce with the right to remarry? And of course, if you don't, what will happen to your bishops? Only one bishop remained firm. Remember? Saint John Fisher. All the others gave in. That's one reason why Saint Ignatius told us Jesuits, unless those who are solemnly professed are ordered under pain of mortal sin by the Holy Father, they may not become bishops. Another reason is this. This is the history of the church. It is very difficult for a person in high authority, like, say, the episcopate, to remain humble. The higher the position, the harder it is to preserve one's humility. St. Ignatius wanted to make sure he had some very gifted men would be in his order. Now that raises a problem. More gifted people are our sisters, let me tell you. I've taught them over 600 Jesuits for over 25 years. The more gifted they are, the harder it is, very hard, to be humble. Okay? So, yes, there are Jesuits who are bishops, but only because they are commanded under pain of mortal sin. Will you please explain the exception to a Jesus prohibition against divorce, which is cited in one of the Gospels? Well, it's not really an exception. As you know, in Matthew's Gospel, when our Lord was asked by the Pharisees, is it lawful to put away one's wife? They assumed that a wife would not put away her husband. But can or may a husband put away his wife for any reason? And the key word is any reason. In Judaism, in the Old Testament, in Judaism, in the New Testament, divorce with remarriage is part of the Jewish religion. However, among the Jews, there are what we call the liberal Jews and the more conservative Jews. There are really three classes of Jews in the world. There are what they call the Orthodox Jews. Then, in the middle, are the conservative. And the far left are the so-called Reform. Now, the Reform Jews, that's the name they give themselves. To this day, they believe that a man can put away his wife for any reason. She's just getting older. She's not as attractive as she was when he first married her. Go. Now the Pharisees asked our Lord whether a man could put away his wife for any reason. They assumed that a man could put away his wife. Then Jesus told them, "You're all wrong. You may not put away your wife." And now, what the sister was asking, except in the case of adultery. Now, all the Protestants, no exception, all the Protestant churches in the world use that phrase of our Lord and say that Jesus made an exception. Not so. What our Lord meant, and the church at the Council of Trent had to define the meaning of our Lord's words, the Lord said, is that, I think we explained this before, where there has been infidelity, either on the husband's part or the wife's part, then the innocent party, as we call it, the innocent party may separate and, if you wish, get a divorce. But there is no remarriage. And the rest of St. Matthew's Gospel shows Christ says they cannot remarry. And in Mark's Gospel, listen to this, is not just that the man cannot divorce his wife and remarry. In Mark's Gospel, the wife too, she cannot divorce her husband and marry another. And the reason, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by Mark's Gospel, has also the woman, the wife, not being allowed to divorce and remarry, because Mark's Gospel, as you know, was written for the converts from paganism, Arian, the Roman Empire. Both men and women could divorce their partner and remarry. So there is no exception. Let's be clear. There is no exception in Christ's teaching to divorcing and getting remarried. And the word divorce, you've got to understand what the term means in the Gospels. That in the case of infidelity on the part of husband or wife. Now let's be clear. The innocent party is not obliged, am I clear? Not obliged to separate, hence a get a legal divorce. Over the years I've counseled so many people, both husbands and wives, and especially wives whose husbands have been unfaithful. The wife finds out. Well, first of all, she is, well, terribly hurt over the infidelity of her husband. And humanly speaking, she would want a divorce. And over the years, I cannot tell you how many wives I've convinced, take back your husband. Am I clear? Because then you are practicing the kind of charity that Christ tells his followers to practice. I repeat, either the husband or the wife have the right to divorce, but never, comma, never the further right to remarry. Even the innocent party does not have that right. That, I repeat, I think I've mentioned this before, that is a defined article of the Catholic faith. Please, can you explain a little about Freemasonry? Well, maybe I missed something. There's another part of that question. Oh, yeah, here it is. If a father leaves the altar during a Mass, if he's at Mass, is it a sin? Well, obviously, it depends on why he leaves the Mass. Now, I presume that the priest will say Mass and will return to finish the Mass. But a priest can have a heart attack at Mass, or just, well, physically, he just feels unable to continue. May he interrupt the Mass? Yes. But hear it. Suppose a priest had a heart attack or died while offering Mass, and he had the heart attack between the two consecrations. Another priest is obliged to, well, have the second consecration in order for the Mass to be offered, because unless there are two consecrations, there is no Mass. And the reason, as you know, is because the Mass really is the sacrifice of Christ, which, as we say, is re-presented, re-offered, re-sacrificed. Why? Because Christ, as you know, having risen from the dead and now in a glorified body, can no longer die. But what was the essence, the heart of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary? Was it Christ's death, or was it his will offering himself to his Heavenly Father? It was the will. Now, in the Mass, who is on the altar? It is Jesus Christ. Christ is no longer mortal. His body is now, I repeat, glorified and immortal. But Christ is on the altar with his human will. Am I clear? His human will is there. Every time the double consecration is made at Mass, our faith tells us Christ is expressing his will to die if he could. So the double consecration is necessary for the offering of Mass. And I repeat, every Mass is literally, really, and truly a reoffering of Calvary. Why? Because Christ is on the altar in His human nature with His human will. And I'm so happy to say that quite a few of my brethren, my fellow Jesuits, were martyred while saying Mass. And they were killed because, in the minds of the Protestants, that was blasphemy. As though Christ's death on Calvary would not redeem the world. When we say that the Mass is a representation of Calvary, we mean that literally. However, we also understand that Christ's death on the cross gained, as we said, all the graces we need to be saved. But Christ instituted the sacraments. Why? To communicate the grace. Calvary was necessary to obtain the grace. The sacraments, and among the sacraments, the principal sacrament is the Eucharist. To the sacraments, the grace won on Calvary is communicated, especially through the sacrament.